sang so loud the sheet blew off the podium. Our God is great and greatly to be praised. Let's continue our worship of God by reading together from his word in Genesis chapter 6. We continue through that book together. And we're going to look this morning at verses 9 through 22. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them in the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray together. Our God, we see your deliverance here in this passage and look forward to spending time in it together, hearing of how you have covenanted with your people to deliver us from death. We thank you for that deliverance which we have seen in its fullness in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's through your Son's work on the cross and his resurrection from death that has brought us here this morning to praise you and to worship you. And so we thank you for letting us see the fullness of these promises that you have made beginning here in Genesis. We give praise to you, for you are faithful to carry out all that you have said you will do. And we praise you this morning for that. We pray for Josh as he brings us your word this morning. Would you give him boldness and clarity of mind and heart? Help him to declare these beautiful things and promises to us that we may give glory to you, our God. Again, we thank you for revealing yourself to us and saving us through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. If you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, please don't make too much of a judgment about the guy behind the pulpit, because this isn't the normal face up here. So Ryan and Emily were away this week at a conference, and so he asked me a number of weeks ago if I'd be willing to take this week for him, which I happily was. Also, I hope that what I say this morning does not disrupt the glorious worship that I've experienced already, just being with you. Worshiping together in song, seeing you, my brothers and sisters, hands lifted in worship and voices very loudly in worship. I could tell it was real from the heart. And then the choir, just an amazing, amazing job of leading us into worship this morning. So my prayer has been, is that I would not mess that up. but would only add to that. I must say, Ryan, I have a great, I told the first, what's the word I'm looking, service this morning as well, that I have a greater appreciation for you preaching through Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters, because there is so many things that disrupt us in preparation in those texts from making any kind of progress. Like, I've never read so much about the Epic of Gilgamesh. You know, these Mesopotamian documents that talk about a great flood, and certainly the man's name and that wasn't Noah, but there's so many similarities to Noah and the flood in that, and there's other documents that talk about, historical documents that talk about a great flood, and reading so much about how much that those accounts are similar and how much they're different and who was written first, and I'll just get caught in the weeds with some of this stuff. And you find a lot of that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, things that can slow you down in progress as to what really is being said in those texts. Like, was the flood global or local, you know? Or what was the ark like, you know? It's very vague in here, but there's been a lot of effort spent in what was the ark like. And you know, I don't want to speak condescendingly who've given their lives away to the study of such things. I mean, we have theme parks on that, right? On the ark. And I'm thankful for people who spend time trying to give defenses for the foundations of truth, which is what Genesis is really about. Ryan, you've said that many times in your messages. Genesis is about foundation. And the enemy, you know we have an enemy. His goal is to demean and destroy the gospel of Christ. And one of the ways he does that is to knock out the foundation blocks. So it's important that the foundations are held up as truth. And we can trust, when we look at the flood this morning and Noah, we can trust that this account, like all the accounts up to this point, actually happened. And they weren't allegorical, but they're real. And there are foundational truths that we can glean from these texts that are intended for God's people to shore up our faith. And contextually, it's always helpful when you're reading a text or studying through a text that you try to evaluate what was the context of this story. Who was reading this story? What were they going through at that point in time, and what were they to take from this? There's a couple different views on Genesis and the book of the law, per se. We know, I think many of us accept the view that Genesis was written by Moses through the inspiration of the Spirit. The popular view is that he wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy as well. We call that, those five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That's our word, right? Scripture calls it the law or the book of the law. We see that in Scripture. It's hard to know who were the recipients of the Pentateuch. There's a couple views. One, there's the view of Mount Sinai, people receiving the law of God. Moses brought it down from the mountain, and I think there's some truth to that. There was aspects of the law that were given to God's people at that point in time. There's also the view that Moses finally compiled all the books of the law, those five books of the law, right before his death. You'll read that in the end of Deuteronomy. You'll read in chapter 31, verses 24 through 26 about him finishing those writings and giving it to the priests. And that's actually the first use of the book of the law in Scripture. And it's quickly referred to by Joshua as he prepares to take the people into the promised land in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And we'll look at that in a little bit. My view and what I'm going to use this morning is that this was written, the book of the law, Genesis, and even narrowing it down more than that, this particular account was written for God's people to read as they were about to enter the promised land. Sitting on the east side of the river, they're about to enter the promised land. And there's some foundational truths about God in this text that God wanted them to know. So that's how I'm going to march through this text today. And one thing I want to look, actually three things, three subjects of focus that we'll look at as we march through this are as follows. The earth and mankind, all flesh, is described as one subject in there. Noah is another subject described in our text today. And then God is the third that we will focus on. And in the text, it's not necessarily found in that order. It's sort of all over, but that's the order I'm going to go in as we go through it. So first subject matter is the earth and mankind, or all flesh, depending on your version. Look at verse 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I had determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Now, really quick, just as a side, there are no slides up there for you this morning. Bible's open. That's the way we're going to handle it. Or iPhone open, whatever. We will mostly be in it. We're going to pop to a couple other texts. Feel free to flip there as I reference them or just listen to me read them. We see here said over and over again that the earth is corrupt. We've seen mankind's rapid descent into sin in like a very short period of time in the book of Genesis. We have just a couple chapters ago, Adam initially, the first sin, partaking of the forbidden fruit. And very quickly, the story turns into Cain killing Abel. And very quickly, we get then the picture of this Lamech who says, Cain killed one, I killed multiples. And then we get into last week's text where we have this strange and perverted story of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and having offspring by them. The evil had become so pervasive at this point in time that God declared in chapter 6, verse 5, the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. I think that's what the author is helping us to see in these first few verses in our text today. I mean, if you look in 11 and 12, those two verses are very repetitive. It's like, you already told me that in verse 11. Why do you need to tell me again in verse 12? The earth was corrupt in God's sight. Verse 12, God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt. I mean, yeah, I get it. There's truth in Scripture when things are repeated. There's an emphasis, right? There's an author's trying to make a point. We also see this word behold happening multiple times in our text. In verse 12, God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt. Verse 13, for the earth was filled with violence through them, and God said, behold, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. And then again in 17, for behold, I'm going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. There's this, hey, behold, the earth is wicked. It's corrupt. It has moved to the level of sin everywhere. It's not just with one man anymore. It's pervasive. This is the great pandemic. It's infested all of humanity. Sin. I believe we as the readers are to understand the seriousness of this and to understand what sin's effect has played on humanity here. It's infected all humanity. Before I move on to Noah, though, our second subject, it's important to note that even after the cleansing of the flood, nothing has changed about mankind. We saw back there in Genesis 6, chapter 5, before the flood, that God said the wickedness of mankind was great, and every intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. Look at chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. This is after the flood. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. The status of mankind has not changed after the flood. It's still sin, and sin everywhere. It's comical, and this is a side, I say comical, this is a side note. There's so many similarities from before the flood and after the flood. Just, I don't want to say this, not poetically, but just the themes that you see. You see before the flood a nakedness and a shame. You see after the flood a nakedness and a shame. Before the flood, you have this this idea that you will have dominion over the animals. After the flood, God tells Noah, I put the fear of you in the animals. You'll have dominion over them. Before the flood, you have this command to be fruitful and multiply. After the flood, you have this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The flood changed nothing in regard to the sinfulness of man. It's still the same. It still inflicted all mankind. And so what do we learn in this text about this first subject matter of the earth or mankind? And that's that sin's curse is global. It's everywhere. There's no one immune from the curse of sin. So then, what about Noah? Noah, our second subject matter here, verse 9 and 10, and then in 22 as well, the end of our text, here's some things we see about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then verse 22 says this about Noah. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. So we know that Noah was not immune to sin because sin was all over. And we know some of his actions after the flood are questionable. So we know that Noah was not a perfect man. He was not a sinless man. But yet, for some reason in this text, Scripture picks him out, separates him. 6 verse 8, Ryan ended with this verse last week. After the genealogy of all people, or the lineage of Seth, it ends with this phrase, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah's separated in the text here for a reason, and I hope to dive into that. Couple reasons it says here, let's look at how it describes him. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah did all that God had commanded him. These are three descriptions of Noah. Now, what does it mean to be a righteous man, blameless in his generation? We know it can't mean sinless perfection. Sin was rampant. It was all over. It better not mean sinless perfection, because there's a qualification in the New Testament talking about deacons need to be blameless. I know none of my deacon friends, brothers, are sinlessly perfected. Elders, in the same light, are called to be above reproach. I think that's a good definition, maybe, to help us with blameless, but let's let Scripture also help us with that. So we know it's not sinless perfection. Here's one way to look at blamelessness. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, Paul tells the Ephesian church, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." At one level here, blameless is something that's not up to us. This is something that was done on our behalf before time began. This is a standing that we have in the heavenlies. Blameless. But I don't think that's what is being described about Noah here. If our standing in the heavenlies is blameless, I think there is something from current day, real life situation that God would have us see that described Noah's life as being blameless. Noah was blameless in his generation. So there was something about his life that was demonstrable or seen. I appreciate the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 13. He has this prayer: "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." This idea of "let them not have dominion over me," I think we're getting at what it looks like to be blameless. Genesis 4:7, this is the story of God talking to Cain. Remember, God tells Cain, "Why is your face fallen? Sin is crouching at the door. You must master it." That word "master" in Genesis 4:7 is the same word as "dominion" in Psalm 19:13. So to be blameless is not to be sinlessly perfect, but to live a life mastering sin instead of sin mastering you. And we know that that is only possible through the indwelling Spirit of God within us. No one naturally can master sin in their own life. Sin naturally masters us. Romans 6:6, speaking of a believer, says this: "Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And then in verse 12, "Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So you see, sin, the enslavement of sin, enslaves us to sin's passions. We desire things that line up with sinful desires. But when we're crucified with Christ, we are new creation in Christ. Our passions change. We now desire, we have passions to put off sin. So blamelessness is not sinless perfection, but it is sin-defeating affection. Our desire is to defeat sin and not let it defeat us. That's what it means to live a blameless life. We now can be overcomers where beforehand we could not. And that does require the supernatural Spirit of the living God in the heart of an individual. I do want to pause there and ask us the question, does righteous, blameless in your generation define you? If it doesn't, if you evaluate your own heart and say, I'm overcome by sin. I'm not overcoming sin, it's overcoming me. I want to encourage you, there's hope. There's hope. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. If you feel your status this morning as being overcome by sin and that breaks you, that's a good thing. It's the Spirit of God working in your heart. And I would say, cry out to God. Lord, please help me. I'm a sinner. Change my heart. Help me to repent of these things and to follow hard after you and to love you. God has a way of answering the sincere prayer of a person and changing their heart. So evaluate in your heart today. Am I being overcome or am I an overcomer? Noah is described as an overcomer, blameless in his generation, not without sin, but blameless in his generation. It also says here that Noah walked with God in verse 9. This points back to Genesis chapter 5. We saw in the genealogy Enoch. He walked with God and was not because God took him. I appreciate the story of Noah, adding a little bit more to what does it mean to walk with God? Because in Enoch, that was just the only phrase. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, also has this phrase again. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. There's that blameless again. That sort of helps us understand what does it mean to walk with the Lord, to be blameless. We know this verse, very popular one, we've probably quoted a lot, Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So here we see a walking with God has something to do with doing what he requires of you. Obeying his command. That leans into that last thing about Noah in our text. He did all that God had commanded him. These descriptions of Noah, I want us to see, they're not contradictory. They all complement each other. They build upon each other and they define each other. What does it mean to be righteous and blameless in your generation? Well, that means that you're walking with God. That means that you're obeying him. Everything that he commands you to do. These things are synonymous with each other. They define a man who, as Hebrews 11 tells us, is walking by faith. These all define what faith looks like. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah, by faith, feared God, obeyed his commandments, thus put to death or condemned the passions of the world, and as a result, he became an heir of the righteousness. So, Noah, these descriptions of Noah equal faith. That's what it means to walk by faith. But before we brag too much on Noah, it's important for us to see that Noah, as we attested to earlier, was a sinner. He had the same nature of sin that everybody else in the world was described as. And as a result, his salvation was solely an example of God's mercy upon mankind. So you've probably seen this whole segment in Scripture defined or described before as Noah's flood. It's wrong. It's God's flood.
This is all about God. This has nothing to do with Noah. This is all God's doing. If we try to make this about Noah here, we've missed the point. So, it's appropriate to move to God, quickly move to God in this text, and see what we can be encouraged by and learn from in what God is doing here. We see two things. Verse 12, God saw the earth. And verse 13, and God said to Noah. So we see two aspects of God here. He's seeing and he's talking. He's interacting with his creation. God is involved. He's not deistic in the sense that he spun it into existence and sits back and is not worried about what's happening here. God is intentionally and intimately involved in his creation. He's seeing and he's saying in it. What is one thing that he saw? Verse 12. He saw the wickedness of man. He saw the wickedness of man. And he saw that every intention of their heart, as we see back earlier in chapter 6, every intention of their heart is wicked and evil. Proverbs 18:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. It's good for us to be reminded that the Lord sees all. It's good for us to be reminded that he sees the intention of our heart. I don't know the depth of my heart, but God sees it. That's humbling. I do know some of what's in my heart, and it's humbling that he sees it. I need to be reminded of that on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. Look at what my heart is producing. Only evil. Moment after moment. God, I need you. I need you. I am at my core wicked. So, God sees the wickedness of man. And he says two things in our text. First thing he says is, sin deserves death. I'm destroying it all. This points back to his statement to Adam in chapter 2, verse 17. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And as you so eloquently pointed out last week in the genealogy, after every genealogy of man, every man, and he died, and he died, and he died. The author wants us to be reminded, sin brings death, and here, sin brings death to all. So that's one thing God says. Sin brings death. But here's another thing. We've got two buts in this passage. One I'm stealing from last week, and one's in our text today. And Ryan referenced this, I think you did, last week in your text. But, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Lord. What does a holy God say to unholy people in our text today? Verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. The Lord in certain death for all humanity speaks life. He speaks life. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, your wife, your sons, your sons' wives, Notice the emphasis on I will establish. God doesn't establish his covenant with Noah until after the flood. This is before. The Lord is speaking hope into Noah. He doesn't just speak life, he's speaking hope into certain death. Why? Why does God speak life into certain death for all humanity? It says all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Why not God just destroy it all? That would be the right thing to do. That would be the righteous thing to do, you would think. That would make sense. Because he loves his creation, whom he made in his image, desperately. He didn't just warn Noah and hope that he'd figure out a solution to survive. Now look at the tenderness in what God said to Noah. Establish my covenant with you. And here, actually, I tell you what. Here's some things that'll help you. Build an ark and do it like this. Make it like this. Put levels in it. And then I want you to preserve every kind of animal as well, because it'd be nice to have them around afterwards. So bring two of every kind with you. You get to handle that, Ryan, next week. Two of every kind, seven of every kind. Yeah. Good luck. In verse 21, don't forget food for them and for you. God's caring for Noah here. Just so tender. It's really neat to see. If we looked at this story and we saw God responding to Noah because of Noah, we've missed the point. God was preserving a remnant of his prized creation, of whom all deserved destruction. Every last one of them. And the reason we as humanity live today is not because of Noah, but because of God. God is the one who maintained life through all the generations. Why does God save any should be our question. Not why does he not save some. Why does he save any? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve death. Why? Why me, Lord? This is some of the foundation work that God is setting up for his people, the Israelites, as they stand on the east side of the Jordan, about to cross over into unknown, scary territory. They're getting thread after thread after thread of their history and the history of mankind of what God is like. Think about the stories that come through Genesis. Lot, what did he deserve? What did he do to deserve salvation from Sodom and Gomorrah and that destruction? And his daughters, what did he do? Nothing. God keeping his covenant. God preserving there. Abraham didn't do anything to receive God's grace and become the father of a chosen people. The Lord simply picked him out. Come follow me to a land of which I'll show you. Okay. Abraham didn't do it. It wasn't him. It wasn't Joseph's personal victory over difficult circumstances that preserved the people. It was God using Joseph to preserve a people. Moses, the ineloquent murderer, did nothing to deserve God's favor and raising him up to bring a people out of bondage. God used Moses. God raised Moses. And we certainly all know that God's chosen people did nothing to deserve his mercy time after time after time. All they did was grumbled, complained, whined, rebelled. God brought them out of bondage, brought them through the Red Sea, away from certain death by the Egyptian forces. He cared for them in the wilderness, provided food for them, water for them. He kept their sandals from wearing out, not because of them, because of his great mercy for us, his people. This is a string of truth about God that he's wanting his people to know as they stood on the east side of the Jordan River, looking into question marks. Why are you having us do this, God? And this is how he encouraged their leader, Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. They have this book of the law put together. They've recently been exposed to this story of Noah and all these other stories I just referenced for you. And this is what is said in verse 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, Joshua, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do like Noah did. Do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do according to all that's been commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may achieve success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be like Noah, careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will achieve success. Oh, and have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do you think Noah was terrified when that flood started coming? I think so. Do not be terrified. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. They see that. They see that in history, story, historical reality after historical reality, the history of mankind, the history of God's people. He has been with them wherever they've gone. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. This is what I've told you to do. This is what the recipients of this book of the law are gleaning from these stories. It's a kindness of God to give them this. I see it, God, over and over again. I can hear Joshua saying, God wouldn't tell us to go on a mission to eliminate us. No, look at all he's done from the beginning. Why wouldn't we have Noah-like faith and do all that God had commanded us? So the story of Noah and the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the book of the law had purpose for those who were reading it to encourage their faith, to shore them up, to give them strength and courage to obey his commandments. That's a purpose of this story for his people. And you know, there continues to be purposes for this story for God's people, more than just what's found in the book of the law. 2 Peter 2. We'll get to this in Sunday school in a couple weeks. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. Well, let me read verse 5. And did not God, I'm sorry, and let me start in 4. That's better. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, held for justice, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and then he goes on the next couple verses and said, and if God did not protect Lot, if he rescued righteous Lot, verse 9, then the Lord also knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. If God can protect Noah, he can keep and protect us from temptation. There's something we continue to learn from Noah. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He is able. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are, your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, just like Noah, so that you may be able to endure it. Verse 14 is often missed here. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So, if God can keep Noah, he can keep us from temptation. Couple just illustrations. I love eyesight. I love having the ability to see. I think we all do. Sight is a gift of the Lord. Yet it can be a major source of temptation. Our eyes. We can covet. We can lust. There's no temptation seized you except which is common to man. God is faithful. He was faithful to Noah. He can be faithful to you to provide a way of escape. One of the ways, Proverbs tells the young man, do not go near the door of her house. If you know where the dog lies, let sleeping dogs lie. Avoid it. Flee from it. Go to the other block. Don't go near the door of temptation. If God knows how to rescue Noah, he knows how to rescue you. If you're tempted to sin with your tongue through deception, through gossip, through boasting, put your hand over your mouth. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, wrongdoing is unavoidable. But one who restrains his lips is wise. Shut your mouth. Resist the temptation. If the Lord knew how to rescue Noah, the Lord knows how to rescue you from temptation. And one way he does it is he takes the words of his law and he writes them on our heart. And one way we get them on our heart is by meditating on them, is by memorizing. Thy word I have hid in my heart so that I might not sin against you. So one of the ways that God helps us resist and escape temptation is the hidden word in our heart. Hide it in your heart. Think about the areas in your life where you are tempted. Hide God's word in your heart related to those areas. Anger, hide God's word about anger in your heart. Give yourself a fighting chance. God has given you that fighting chance. If he can preserve Noah and help him escape, he can preserve you and help you escape temptation. One other way, not the only other way, that we can learn from Noah. We referenced Hebrews 11:7 earlier, but I'd like to go back there really quick and look at the verses that follow. Verse 7 says, by faith Noah. Verse 8 says, by faith Abraham. Verse 11 says, by faith Sarah. Then verse 13, it sort of summarizes these names. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Noah's hope was not in the earth. Noah's hope was not in here. Noah's hope was in God. We too, like Noah, cannot put our hope here. This is not our home. This should not be our fight. The eternal kingdom of God should be our fight. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The story of Noah can also remind us that our hope and our pursuit is not in the things of the here and now, but it's in our God. I want to close with this passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter is blessing God here, and I think we can too as we reflect on the life of Noah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy. That's what it is. It's great mercy. None of us bring anything to the table. But according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God are being guarded. He's guarding us. He's helping us through faith. For what? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. That's hope. And so, verse 8, this should define us who have that hope. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, and obtaining as the outcome of your faith the same thing that Noah obtained, the salvation of your souls. That's our hope. Amen. Yes, Ben, amen. That's what Noah had. That's what I'm so thankful that I have. That's what I know many of you have by the great mercy of God alone. Let's pray. Lord, we sang at the beginning, how great is our God. We sang with each other, how great is our God. Lord, would you increase our love and our passion and our joy? May our joy be inexpressible, as we read in our last text there, because of what you've done for mankind and what you've done for your people. None of us deserve that. We all recognize we all deserve death. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. Please increase our faith, increase our joy. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and respond to the word together.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of